Good morning. Is that better?
Yes.
Good. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been, I think I told Rita this morning, it's been 4 weeks since we've been here. And it's not that we went south to Florida or anything like that. I wish I could say that, but we didn't. It's just that we've had things to do each Sunday, I guess, for the last 3 weeks. And it's we miss being here. We enjoy seeing each one of you, and it's good to be here again this Sunday. It's a nice day. Last week was a very interesting week. It started out nice, and Thursday was rather brutal. But it's warmed back up now, and I guess that's the way it is in Iowa in the winter. So, like I said, we didn't go anywhere. We've been here, except we just haven't been able to come on Sundays. So, I've been able to enjoy this wonderful Iowa winter weather right along with you. Reminds me of my neighbor. I think I've told you about him before. They just live up the street from us. They moved in about a year and a half ago, and they have two places they live. In the summer, they live up in Minnesota, way northern Minnesota, clear up by the Canadian border. That's their summer home. So in the winter, they move south to get away from the cold and the snow, and they come to Atlantic, which I've never been able to quite figure out, but I look at it this way. We don't need to go anywhere south because we're already here, right? At least that's what they think. I guess we did go 2 weeks ago. We were in Kansas City for a wedding reception for Rose Tanner's grandson's wedding reception, so I guess we did sort of go south, but there was still snow down there, so it wasn't quite far enough south, but I think Doug said that Ned and Kathy were out in Palm Springs. Is that where it is? So good. I'm glad they're out there enjoying the warm weather. This morning, the title of my message is God Uses His People to Accomplish His Purposes on Earth. And we're going to look at two examples from the Old Testament, from 2 Chronicles, of God using His people, everyday, ordinary people, to accomplish His purposes here on earth. One of them is going to be an example from the life of King Hezekiah. And if you remember the last time I spoke here, I spoke on King Hezekiah. But this is a little story about Hezekiah I didn't talk about last time. And then we're going to talk about a young woman, the aunt of one of the future kings of Judah, who rescued this future king when he was a little baby from being murdered. And we're going to see how God used her and her husband, this young Jewish woman and her husband, to rescue this future king of Judah. Before we talk about those two stories, as a background for this, we need to talk about, for just a second, God's covenant with King David. There are a number of different covenants in the Bible that God made with different people. And a covenant is a legal term. It simply means it's an agreement between two parties. And in the Bible, there's covenants. God made a covenant with Adam and Noah and Moses. And he made a covenant with David. And we're going to look at one little part of that covenant. But when we look at the covenants in the Bible or the agreements God made with these men, it wasn't just with these people, because these covenants affected many more people. And some covenants affected everyone on the earth. And when we read about the covenants in the Bible, there's two different kinds of covenants. There's conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. And a conditional covenant would be if I promise to do something for you if you do something for me. So in other words, if you and I make an agreement with one another, if you agree to mow my lawn, why then I agree to pay you $25. That's a covenant. That's an agreement, a legal agreement between us. And my giving you the $25 is conditional on you mowing my lawn. So if you come mow my lawn, then I'm obligated to give you the $25. But if you don't mow my lawn, then I'm under no obligation to give you the $25. That's an example of a conditional covenant. And some of the covenants God made, at least parts of them, were conditional. But then there are unconditional covenants that God made. And that is a covenant that I would promise to do something for you or give something for you, and it would not be dependent upon you doing anything. Let's say I said to you, next Sunday, I'm going to give you $100. This is just an example, okay? If I said that, next Sunday, I'm going to give you $100, and I didn't require anything of you to do it, that would be an unconditional covenant. It didn't matter what you did or anything like that. I promised to give you $100, and that's an unconditional covenant. And some of God's covenants with these men and with mankind are unconditional. It's not dependent on anything. Well, in this situation, it wasn't dependent on anything David or his descendants did. It was an unconditional covenant. And this is the part of the covenant I want us to notice. You don't need to turn to it, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And this is the prophet Nathan telling David what God's covenant or agreement with him was. And he said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." This was an unconditional covenant that God made with David. And he said, "David, you are the king of Israel. And I promise you that your kingdom will be established forever. Your descendants will reign on the throne forever." And we know now that David's direct descendant was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of David several times. And the fulfillment of this covenant will be in the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns in heaven on the throne of David throughout all eternity. So this was God's covenant, his agreement with David, that his kingdom would be established. Now, obviously, since this everlasting covenant would be established through the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the covenant meant that there would be a direct line of descendants from David to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose in this covenant, was that direct line of descendants. Well, the children of Israel knew about David's covenant. They knew that God had promised an unbroken line of descendants that eventually would reign on the throne forever. So what were they going to do? Well, they knew that God had promised it, so I guess they figured there's nothing we need to do. We don't need to worry about it. But that's not the way it works. God uses his people just like you and me, to accomplish his purposes on earth. God made this promise to David. How did he accomplish it? He accomplished it through ordinary people like you and me. And we're going to see that in these two examples of how God used people to protect David's descendants so that there would be an unbroken line all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first example we're going to see is Hezekiah and the workmen who built the tunnel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 30, that's the first verse we're going to read. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30, it says this: "This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works." Hezekiah, if you remember from last time, was the king of Judah. He was a righteous king, a king who obeyed God, who ruled in a way that God approved. He followed God's law. Well, when Hezekiah became king of Judah, the Assyrians, who were the greatest military force in the world at that time, the Assyrians had already captured the nation of Israel, which was just to the north of Judah. If you remember, after Solomon's death, Israel divided into two separate nations, Judah on the south and Israel to the north. And the Assyrians had been waging war against Israel for a number of years. And finally, in 722 BC, they completely captured the nation of Israel and carried some of the Israelites off into captivity in the different parts of Assyria and brought other captive people back into the nation of Israel. And just a little aside, it's interesting. If you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and there was all the talk about the Jewish people and the Samaritans? Did you ever wonder where the Samaritans came from, who they were? They were related to the Jews, but what the Samaritans came from were this northern nation of Israel. When the Assyrians would capture a country, they would take most of the people captive and scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And they would take other people from nations they had captured and bring them and resettle them in these new nations that they'd captured. So when they captured Israel, they took a lot of the Israelites away and brought in other people from all over the Mideast to live there. And they intermarried with the Jews who were living there, and they became known as the Samaritans. Just a little aside there. I thought that was interesting because we read a lot about the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans in the Gospels. Anyway, when Hezekiah became king, the Assyrians had captured Israel. Well, the Assyrians were able to capture just about every nation they ever attacked, they captured. They conquered. And it wasn't too hard to know that Judah was now in grave danger from the Assyrians. And Hezekiah knew that. Well, Jerusalem was the largest, strongest, most well-fortified city in Judah. It was a city that was on a hill, and it was surrounded by a wall. But the water source for the city of Jerusalem came from the Gihon Spring, which is up at the northwest corner of the city. And there was a couple channels that had been dug to bring some of the water into the city for the people who lived there, but most of the water from the Gihon Spring flowed down the east side of the city into the Kidron Valley, and there it was used to irrigate the crops. Well, Hezekiah and his military commanders thought that if the Assyrians came and laid siege to Jerusalem, if they cut the water supply off, they could just wait for a couple of weeks and the people of Jerusalem would have to surrender because they didn't have any water. So Hezekiah decided that what he needed to do was to dig a tunnel from the Gihon Springs and bring the water into the city of Jerusalem and stop it from flowing into the Kidron Valley so the Assyrians wouldn't have any fresh water to drink there. Because he knew that if the Assyrians, there was the danger if the Assyrians capturing Jerusalem, he would destroy the city and kill everyone in it. Where would that leave the descendants of David? You know, the city, the Assyrians eventually did lay siege to Jerusalem, and the city just before they laid siege to Jerusalem was about 30 miles south. It was a city called Lachish. And when the Assyrians conquered Lachish, they completely destroyed the city and killed everyone in it. So the danger to that descendants of David was real. So Hezekiah commissioned workmen to build this tunnel. They started the Gihon Springs. It came through, it flowed 1,700 feet through the city, and it ended at the Pool of Siloam. And then that's where the water was, and people who lived in the city then could get their fresh water to drink from there. And since Jerusalem had a supply of fresh water, the Assyrians could not wait outside the city until they ran out of water and then just walk in and capture them. What's interesting about Hezekiah's tunnel is that if you went to Jerusalem today, you could actually walk all the way through Hezekiah's tunnel. There's still water flowing through it. Now, I'm guessing you probably have to get permission from the government of Israel or go on a tour, but it is there and you can still walk through it. Think about this just a minute. The tunnel was started at both ends. Workmen started digging from the Gihon Spring on the north and from the Pool of Siloam on the south, and they dug 1,750 feet through the soft bedrock, and they met in the middle. You know, it's really a masterpiece of engineering, and there was no GPS, and there was no laser levels, and there was no boring machines or anything like that, just picks and shovels and hard work. The tunnel is at least 6 feet tall in most places, and some places it's taller than that. There was an inscription found at the lower end of the tunnel that described how the two teams met in the middle. And archaeologists have wondered, how could they ever have dug something like this for so long underground and met in the middle? They've hypothesized that perhaps there were people above ground who were listening for the picks to see exactly where they were, and then they tapped down and they followed the sounds, and perhaps that's the way they did it. I'm sure that that God had his hand in guiding the workmen from one end of the tunnel to the other. The tunnel was discovered in 1838 by an archaeologist named Edward Robinson. But the inscription at the lower end, called the Siloam inscription, wasn't discovered until 1880. There was a young man, a Palestinian young man, who was just exploring the tunnel one day, and he was at the lower end, and he discovered this writing on the side of the wall of the tunnel. And he told it to some people, and some men went and cut it out, and over the centuries, it's passed from different places. But now that inscription is you can find it in a museum in Istanbul, Turkey. And it dates from the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And it tells how the workmen started from each end and met in the middle. And I always find it interesting when I read about things like that, that when archaeologists discover something like that or some writing, they always say, they grudgingly say, well, I guess the Bible was true because it does date from the time of Hezekiah. And it's, they always look to try to disprove what's in the Bible. But all these archaeological discoveries, they always confirm what we know in the Bible. And I guess I could have, or any of us could have told the archaeologists, yes, that tunnel was built by King Hezekiah. But anyway, that's what the inscription says. An interesting story about the inscription. The young man who found that inscription was named Jacob Elihu. He was later adopted by some Christian missionaries who had gone to Jerusalem in the late 1800s to form what they called the American Colony. It was a group of Christians who went there to evangelize the Palestinians there who lived in and around Jerusalem. And two of those missionaries who went were a couple named Horatio and Anna Spafford. And if those names are familiar to you, Horatio Spafford was the man who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you know the story about how his four daughters died in the shipwreck as they were crossing the Atlantic, and his wife was saved and went on to England and sent a cable back telling Horatio that their four daughters had died in the shipwreck. And so he sailed for England, and as he was passing over the waters that his daughters drowned, he wrote that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Well, after this happened, they were missionaries to Jerusalem, the American colony there, and they were instrumental in Jacob Elihu accepting Christ as his Savior. And as a matter of fact, they adopted him later on in life, and he changed his name then to Jacob Spafford. The Assyrians were coming. They could destroy the house of David, but God's promise to David would not be thwarted. And the Assyrians were not able to starve the people of Jerusalem out by cutting off the water supply. God's promise to David was that there would be an unbroken line of descendants from him. That line was in danger from the Assyrians. How did God preserve the line in this instance? He used Hezekiah and the workmen who built the tunnel to accomplish his purpose. Now, there's more to the story about how an angel of God went out and destroyed the Assyrians after this happened. But for this time, for this little time, God used these ordinary workmen digging a tunnel to accomplish his purpose on earth in preserving that dynasty of David. We're going to look now in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 at the story of a young woman who saved the future king of Judah. I'd like to have Rob and James could come up and hand these little charts out. I'm a visual learner, and in this story we have a lot of names of people, how people related to one another, and And as I was preparing this message, I was even confusing myself as to who was who and everything. So I thought if I just made a little chart, you could actually see who the people were that we were talking about. And so I'll wait till they get those handed out and we can see. If you look on the chart, I guess I don't have one here. I'll have to look at it from memory. That's all right. I think I got it. If I say left or right, and you can correct me, but on the left of the chart, at the top, I think it says Judah, and below that are the kings of Judah, and on the right part of the chart, we have Israel, and the is a list, well, it's just one, but a list of the king Ahab of Israel. So if you see that Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah at the same time that Ahab was the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a very righteous man who led the nation of Judah in a righteous way. Ahab was a wicked king. I think he was only taught by his wife Jezebel, who was probably even more wicked than he was. But Jehoshaphat had a son named Jehoram. Jezebel and Ahab had a daughter named Athaliah. They married one another. Ahab's daughter, Jehoram's son, married one another. They had a son named Ahaziah. But the Bible doesn't say, but Jehoram had a daughter named Jehoshabeth, who was either, we don't know for sure if she was actually Athaliah's daughter or not. She was either a sister or a half-sister to Ahaziah. And Ahaziah had a son named Joash. And all those men on the right-hand side, they were all kings of Judah. So have I thoroughly confused you? I hope, from memory, I got the chart right there. 2 Chronicles 21:4, we're going to read about these people, and I think the chart will help you understand a little bit how they're all related to one another. But 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4, and we read about Jehoram. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, who would have been Jehoshaphat, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and all the other princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. When you read about the kings of Judah, there's so many sad things about it. How there'll be a king who walked righteously and led the nation in the ways of God, and then he has a son who was evil. And that's just exactly what happened here. Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a godly king. But Jehoram, his son, was evil. And I think one of the reasons that really perhaps he turned out to be such a bad king was because of the influence of his wife, Ahaziah, who was Ahab's daughter. But notice what Jehoram did. Jehoram was the king after Jehoshaphat died. And what's the first thing he did? He killed all his brothers. Not only that, but he killed the other princes of Israel. Anybody he thought might try to usurp the throne, he killed them. It's hard for me to imagine a king of Judah being so evil. If they would have looked back and seen what their ancestor David was like, and yet he was. So right there, we're down to one descendant left in the kingly line of David. He killed all the rest of them. Verse 7, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In spite of the evil deeds of Jehoram, God remembered his unconditional covenant with David. He would not break it in spite of the evil reign of Jehoram. Well, Jehoram died, and we're going to skip ahead to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1. After Jehoram died, it says, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, whose son was Ahab. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do so wickedly. So now we see that Jehoram has died, and Ahaziah, his youngest son, was king in his place. And again, we're down to one descendant in the line of David because these raiders came and killed all the rest of the sons. So Ahaziah was the only one left. We see he only reigned for 1 year. And we see, I believe, that just as his mother, Athaliah, was an evil influence on Jehoram, she was also an evil influence on her son, Ahaziah, because it says in verse 3, he also walked wickedly in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do so wickedly. Ahaziah reigned only for 1 year, and he was killed. Verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him in his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. It's hard for me to imagine a woman who could be as evil and wicked as Athaliah. Her son Ahaziah was king, and it's pretty obvious that she completely controlled him. When he was killed, she assumed the throne of Judah. She actually considered herself to be the queen of the nation of Judah for 6 years, obviously not in the line of David. And she was so power hungry and didn't want anybody to try to take the throne away from her that she did something that's, to me, is almost unthinkable. She killed all of her grandchildren except one. She destroyed all the heirs, all of Ahaziah's children, her own grandchildren. You think Satan had anything to do with this? He knew the promise God had made to David. And suddenly he thought, here, I have a chance. I have a chance now to stop this line right now. Ahaziah has died. The only ones left in the line of David are his sons. So if I can get Athaliah to kill them, that'll be the end of it. But it was God's purpose for this line of descendants of David to continue on. And what did he do to preserve that line? He used a young woman named Jehoshabeth and her husband, Jehoiada, to preserve the last remaining heir of David in that kingly line. We don't know what happened to Joash's mother. She's named a little, we know her name was Zibiah, and she was from Beersheba, that's all we know about her. Nothing else in the Bible is said about her. So we don't know if she was killed along with her children. We don't know what happened, but for some reason she was either unwilling or unable to protect her children from her mother-in-law. God protected the promise he made to David through Jehoshabeth. Think about this young woman for a little bit. Her grandparents were Ahab and Jezebel. Her father was Jehoram, a man who killed all of her uncles. Her mother, or stepmother, we're not sure which, was Athaliah, a woman who killed her grandchildren. Her brother was Ahaziah, who we read earlier reigned wickedly in Judah. I can't think of any situation for a girl to grow up, any worse situation than that. To grow up in a family like that, Having a father like that, a brother like that, grandparents like that, a mother or perhaps a stepmother like that. It's almost inconceivable that someone who grew up in a situation like that could grow up to be a godly woman. But you know, God has given every one of us the ability to choose. It doesn't matter what circumstances we grew up in. It doesn't matter what circumstances we live in today. God has given all of us the ability to make a choice, either for him or against him. And Jehoshabeth, even though she grew up in terrible circumstances, with evil all around, was a godly young woman who was used by God to rescue this baby. Jehoshabeth chose to trust God, and he used her in a magnificent way. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say exactly when she rescued this little baby, Joash, whether it was right during the time that the other children were being killed, or if she sneaked him out early or what. But it certainly was at the risk of her own life, because I'm sure if she'd have been found out, her stepmother would have had her killed right along with the grandchildren. So here we have the situation. Joash has been taken by Jehoshabeth, hidden in the temple, away from Athaliah. Athaliah was reigning on the throne in Jerusalem for 6 years, obviously leading the people astray, reigning in such a wicked way. So then we're going to read the rest of the story now and see how it turns out. 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 1, we read this. In the seventh year, this was 7 years after Jehoshabeth had killed her grandchildren. In the seventh year, Jehoiada, Jehoshabeth's husband, strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. Azariah, the son of Jehoram, now this wasn't the king Jehoram, this was another one. Ishmael, the son of Johanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maasah, the son of Adai, and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah, the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David." So here we see, after 6 years of living under the reign of Athaliah, Jehoiada decided it was time to crown the rightful king of Judah. Verse 9, "And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which belonged to King David, that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left, along with the altar by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him the king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, 'Long live the king.'" Now Joash was only 7 years old at the time. But after 6 years of living under Athaliah's reign, Jehoiada the priest decided it was time to anoint Joash as king. So they brought him out, put a crown on him, surrounded him with all the guards so none of Athaliah's people could do anything to him. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 23. "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people of the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers with musical instruments and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, 'Treason, treason.'" How ironic is that? The woman who usurped the throne, who had no right to be queen of Judah, herself is calling treason, treason to the rightful king of Judah. "And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, 'Take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, whoever follows her. For the priest said, 'Do not kill her in the house of the Lord.'" Verse 20. "Then he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. See, they anointed him at the temple. They brought him down from the house of the Lord, went through the upper gate to the king's house, and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. After 6 years of terror under Athaliah, the rightful descendant of David, the only one left, Joash, was crowned king of Judah. God's purpose was to preserve that kingly line, and he used a young woman named Jehoshabeth and her husband Jehoiada to step in and accomplish his purpose. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priests. Now you can imagine that a young boy 7 years old wouldn't really know how to rule in the nation of Judah. But God set Jehoiada the priest as his advisor. And it said all the days that Jehoiada advised Joash as king, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Later on in life, he made some mistakes. But we're thankful for a young woman named Jehoshabeth who went in and rescued this young boy. We're thankful for how God used her husband, Jehoiada, to guide this young king in Judah. Two examples of God using his people to accomplish his purposes here on earth. And that's the way God works. He uses you and me to accomplish his purposes on earth. He still does that today. 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's God's purpose here on this earth for people to come in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior. That's his purpose on earth. How does he accomplish that? Mark 16:15, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." God's purpose is for people to be saved. And he accomplishes that purpose through you and me. We are given the responsibility and also the immense privilege of being his representatives here on earth. That's how God accomplishes his purposes. Galatians 6, verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another daily." That's God's purpose on earth, for our burdens to be shared. It's God's purpose on earth to be encouraged daily. How does he do that? He does it through you and through me. We need to be willing to be used by God to accomplish his purposes. You know, when I was young, I used to think, well, you know, if you really want to be used by God, you have to become a missionary and go to Africa. And if you don't that, you know, that's what it would be to be used by God. But that's not right. God uses each one of us right where we are, right now, with the gifts he's given us. And it's up to us to use those gifts in whatever way we can to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another. You know, when I think of an encouragement, I think of Mary's dad, George Hoyce. I don't think I ever saw George that he didn't have a smile on his face. And if you ever went up to him, he always stuck his hand out and shook your hand and asked you how you were. What an encourager. You know, he wasn't a missionary in Africa, but he was used by God to accomplish God's purpose to encourage one another. And you and I can do the same thing. How encouraging is it when we see one another to see a smile? It encourages me. Or a handshake, or a how you're doing. You know, we might sometimes think, that's not that important. Oh, it is. It absolutely is. God uses things like that to accomplish his purposes here on earth. A simple phone call, a visit, a text message. When my mom died just before Christmas, I got a number of text messages from people on my phone. How encouraging that is. Just a simple, you might think, well, that's nothing. Oh, it's more than that. It's a lot. It can mean a lot. And you and I can do that. You know, I don't think any of us are going to be called on to rescue a baby from his murderous grandmother. I don't think any of us are going to be called on to dig a tunnel 1,700 feet through under the city of Atlantic. But each one of us can do our part every day for God. We're just willing to use what he's given us to do. He uses people just like you and me to accomplish his purpose on earth. Before we get finished, I'd just like to request prayer from my great-nephew, Cooper Driscoll. He's the last week, he went through 3 days of chemotherapy for the cancer, and in about 3 weeks, he's going to have more surgery in Iowa City. He's 8 years old now, and ever since he was 3 years old, he's been fighting this cancer. And this last round of chemotherapy was really difficult. And so I'd just like to ask prayer for him and his mother and father and the rest of their family. Doug.
Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for your purposes. We thank you that you are sovereign in all your ways. And in your